can come to your house. Again, we are thankful for the rain, Lord. It's the way that you take care of your creation. Lord, we do thank you for the safety you've given us here on the roads. And we pray, Father, again, for those who are on their way, that you give them safety as well, Lord. And Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to be in the house of God, to gather together with those of like precious faith, as your word admonishes us to do so. And Lord, we know that this is a precious time for believers, as you continue to perfect the saints so that we can then do your bidding, your work, Father. And Lord, we do pray for each of our Bible school teachers. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them, and that you be with, we think of Emily, Lord, as she fills in for Tamara. We pray, Father, for her time with the young people, and we think of Martina with the youngest ones. Lord, we do think of Jason with the teenagers, Lord. And Father, we pray for us now as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation. Help us to behold wondrous things. Father, help us to make proper application for the purpose of being conformed more to the image of your Son, so that we can bear much fruit for your honor and for your glory. And so, Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, good morning, you all. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, please. Again, not Revelations, Revelation. And we know it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the very first verse of this book tells us. But in chapter 13, in Revelation chapter number 13, we come to, again, the second beast, this other beast. Again, once again, I call your attention to verse 11 of Revelation 13, where we read, John says, under inspiration, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now, we began to talk about this beast last week. Let's just go over some reminders. We know that this is the false prophet. Okay, hold your place here. Go to chapter 19, Revelation 19. We know for sure that this is the false prophet. Revelation 19. A great event is before us here, starting in verse 11. Look at this, Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Of course, this is none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And this is the second coming of Christ, when he comes back down to the Mount of Olives. Okay? Verse 12 says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." This is, again, a description of our Savior. "And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." That's pretty neat. No man knew this name but he himself. Verse 13. By the way, Christ has many titles, many names, doesn't he? He does. Verse 13, it says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called," look at this, "the Word of God." What does John 1:1 tell us? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Revelation 19, look now at verse 14. "And the armies," notice the plural of that term, armies. It's not just the church, we're included, but it's the Old Testament saints, who we'll see later in our study when we get further along in Revelation, that they're going to receive their resurrected bodies at Christ's second coming. Pretty neat. But it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." You may not like animals now, you may not like horses, but you will then. And you'll have no problem riding a white horse, this white horse. And that's pretty neat. Verse 15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." This is Revelation 19, verse 15. "That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Again, when he returns, we saw back in verse 11 that he will make war. Let's see here. Yes, we'll see this here. Verse 16. It says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. And look at this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to take the throne of David. He's going to set up the millennial kingdom. But he's going to, verse 11, he's going to judge in righteousness. And he's going to make war with, again, those who do not know him. But now I want you to see something. The reason we looked at this, if you jump down to verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." This is the battle of Armageddon. We'll get more into that when we get here. But I want you to see what happens to the beast. Verse 20. "And the beast was taken..." By the way, that's the first beast of Revelation 13, the beast that is out of the sea. Okay? So the Antichrist. So the beast, or the Antichrist, was taken, and with him, who? The false prophet. See that? That's the second beast. "And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him." Verse 20, Revelation 19, 20. "This false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worship this or his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Go back to chapter 13, please. And so this other beast, verse 11, is the false prophet. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." He has two horns like a lamb. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing, having the appearance of a lamb, but in reality, he was a orator or a speaker of the devil's teachings, Satan's doctrine, demonic teachings. Notice it's in this manner of deception that he's going to deceive many. Hold your place here. Go to the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the opening exercises. Robert started in Matthew 5, which of course in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 you have, in those three chapters, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. But in chapter 7, notice what the Lord says here. Matthew chapter 7, and look at verse 15. He gives believers a warning. Do you like warnings from God? We should. We should treasure them. We should be so grateful and thankful for them. It shows God's love for you and for me. It shows God's care. It shows God's protection. Think about that. Almighty God protecting us. Good morning. Protecting us. And how is He doing that? Through the safety which is found in His Word. The living Word here, Jesus Christ, is speaking in Matthew chapter 7, in this Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. But he's doing so through the written word. So he says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets." And notice he describes these false prophets, "which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And so this is a clear warning, or and also a clear description of these false teachers. Matthew 7, verse 15. They're ravening wolves. Ravening wolves. They come in sheep's clothing. They're not who they really say they are. So go back now to chapter 13, please. Revelation chapter 13. And we see that this other beast, verse 11, he has two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. You know, the only way, again, friends, to avoid being deceived, the only way for us to be safeguarded, as we're saying, from these wolves and sheep clothing is to be well grounded in the scripture and in sound doctrine by comparing every teaching with the truth of God's word. Everything, friends, every single thing, we must continuously do that. We should be like the Bereans of Acts 17. Those Jews there in that synagogue when Paul and Silas came to them and Paul was preaching to them that Christ was the Messiah. And he was going through the Old Testament scriptures. And so what did the Bereans do? Did they blindly follow Paul? No. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so they took what was being told them and they looked into the Word of God. Even though they weren't saved, they were religious but lost at the time. Again, Jewish people, but they saw clearly from the Scriptures, their hearts were open. No doubt the Holy Spirit was doing that great work. But they were obedient to the truth. In other words, they were obedient and submissive to the working of the Spirit of God in their hearts and their life. And simply put, they believed the gospel and they were saved. So God doesn't expect anybody to follow blindly. Remember again, everything about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, it has been witnessed by many, many eyewitnesses. The Bible even says that. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Dr. Luke says under inspiration how many infallible proofs, many have seen in that day. Many saw the risen Christ. He appeared to over 500 believers at one time. Not to mention the other post-resurrection appearances. And then as far as the death on the cross of Calvary, you had a multitude of people, Roman soldiers. You have the centurion, at least one of them, mentioned in the context there in Matthew. You have, of course, others that were present and witnessed what he did. So the Lord's truth is not based on some fairy tale, some fable. It's based on actual truth. It's not fiction. And so it's an historical event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that is the gospel. The Bible says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, to be clear, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. God doesn't say see and believe, does he? He says believe. Believe. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Let's get that right. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hoped for, not seen. But it is substance and it is evidence. Kind of neat there, isn't it? Anyways, back in chapter 13 of Revelation, we see once again this false prophet. He was like a lamb, but though he really wasn't, he spake as a dragon. Verse 12 says, and he, that is the false prophet, this other beast that comes up out of the earth, that he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. Because who is it that is going to empower this false prophet? None other than Satan. Exactly. The devil is going to, again, use this false prophet to accomplish his evil goals. And so it says he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And so the whole focus and emphasis of this false prophet is to point attention to the Antichrist. And his goal is to get people to worship the Antichrist through these false miracles, through these lying wonders. And many and most are going to be deceived. They're going to be deceived. Look at some of the things that will occur. Again, the deadly wound of the Antichrist is healed. Again, I do believe that also refers to the revived Roman Empire, but I think it is to be taken literally here as well, in the sense that the Antichrist will be wounded and it will be thought of as a deadly wound. But yet he'll be healed. Now keep something in mind. Does Satan have power over life and death? No, he does not. It's only as God permits him to do certain things. Always keep that in mind. Verse 12, we read verse 13. It says, and he, the false prophet, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, why is it that he presents himself as a lamb? Because he wants people to think that he is of God, that he's a prophet of God Almighty. And why is it that he imitates and mimics some of the true miracles of Scripture? I mean, can we think of times when God allowed his true prophet to call fire down from heaven? Who's that? Elijah. Exactly, Elijah. By the way, back in chapter 11, we saw the two faithful witnesses that will live during the tribulation days, those last 3.5 years. We saw their ministry in the Jerusalem area. And we saw how fire was able to come out of their very mouths. But yet this false prophet is going to direct all those who've rejected Christ, they've rejected the gospel, and put their faith in something that was counterfeit, something that was false. You think of the billions and billions of people throughout history, billions of people who put, and even today, who are putting their faith in something that is not real. Putting their faith in something that has no true substance whatsoever. And we're going to see, they all have the same thing in common. It ought to be so obvious, though it's not, because of deception. And that one thing that is in common is they all have gone the way of Cain. They all have gone the whole path of Cain. And that is a works-based religion. Basing their salvation or their reincarnation, that's the transmigration of the soul, we're told, by Hindus. No, there's no such thing. But they put their, whatever their paradise is, whatever their goals are, their future is, they put their hope and their trust in something that's empty, that's not real. But it all boils down to the exaltation of humanism, the exaltation of what man can do. I can do this. I can keep my list. I can fulfill the religious demands that are expected of me. And when you boil it down, it all revolves around that. It's Satan's teaching in the garden, is it not? The day you eat thereof, you won't die. But your eyes will be open. And you'll know, you'll be able to discern what good and evil, and you'll become as gods. Well, that's the way of Cain right there. In the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4, you see the way of Cain. Cain was clearly told the truth through his parents and even by God himself. And yet, it was Abel who illustrated, who demonstrated that salvation was by faith in what? Well, think about the sacrifice of Abel. You know, Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Well, what kind of sacrifice did Abel offer? A blood sacrifice. An animal was put to death, blood was shed, okay? And that was the offering that Abel brought to the Lord from his flock. And yet Cain, through the works of his hand, I'm sure from human sight, it was beautiful, the offering that Cain presented to God. He probably looked at Abel's, his brother's offering, and said, "That's gross. That's bloody." Reminds me of Moses' wife. Remember her? When Moses was called to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And remember how angry God got at Moses? He met him in the way because there was a second son that Moses had not what? He had not yet circumcised. He had his first, but not his second. It almost seems in the context, I don't want to read between the lines, but it by the reaction of his wife, it almost seems like that she was like, "No, okay, not this boy. He's mine. You're not going to circumcise him. You circumcise Gosher Gomer, the first son, but not him." And so Moses, again, perhaps he was giving in to the will of his wife and not God, not sure, but regardless, God was angry with him because Moses had not obeyed. And so here Moses is about to go into, we'll call it a ministry for sake of application today, serving the Lord in his day, because that was God's will for Moses, and yet God meets him in the way, and he would have killed him. Exodus tells us that. You read it yourself. So what did Moses do? He went, took his son, and he circumcised him. And what was the reaction of his wife? She said, basically, she uses the term bloody. It's almost as though she disdained this blood sacrifice. Again, we don't know her heart. We just see the words there. You can see that yourself. But regardless, beloved, we know that Cain did not believe the gospel. We know that Cain did not believe in the Messiah. He went his own way because the Bible tells us that. In fact, go with me to Jude just briefly. Jude, of course, is just one little book right before the book of the Revelation. It's just one chapter. And notice how Jude mentions this very thing. Look at verse 11. Jude again is exposing false teachers, and he says in verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have what? They've gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now, by the way, those three individuals named are not godly people. They're not good, godly examples. Just the opposite. They're individuals that God was displeased with because they went in one way or the other their own way. But the way of Cain is the religious way. It's the way of man. It's the way that man does things and tries to come to God on his own terms. And it does not work. It never will work. It never has worked. And so Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Why? Again, through faith, the Bible tells us, because that which God had taught them was depicted in what Abel did. Let's see. Back in Genesis chapter 3, it was God who made the first sacrifice. Remember Adam and Eve, they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. But it was God who made the first animal sacrifice. Let's think about that picture. So an innocent animal had done nothing wrong, or animals, I'm not sure how many he had to sacrifice to make enough, coat skins and making that robe for both of them to have clothing in that sense. But regardless, God makes the first sacrifice. So an innocent animal being put to death for the guilty, the sinner. And in doing so, blood was shed, and that it's through the shedding of blood that there's remission. Right there at the beginning, you have a clear picture. And then, how are Adam and Eve clothed? Not in their righteousness, not by their deeds, but through the picture again, through the righteousness of another. Anyways, the way of Cain. Well, back to this false prophet. Let's go back there. Chapter number 13. Chapter 13. Again, verse 14. It says, "And he deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live." Okay, so now the false prophet, we are told, in these last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation, he is instructing, he's going to instruct the earth dwellers to make this image. And in this image of the beast, you have the epitome. You have the epitome of idolatry. You have idolatry at its highest. It reminds us of an Old Testament passage. Is there another ruler, a world empire, who also made a great image and wanted people to bow down before it? That's right, Nebuchadnezzar. He did that in Daniel chapter 2. Now, I do believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. When you read Daniel chapter 4, I think this man, by God's grace, he was humbled. God humbled him. Salvation is all of God. Man has a personal responsibility to believe, but salvation from start to finish is all of God. God humbled this man. This man needed to be humbled. And he acknowledged the fact, I think, of his need of salvation, and he put his faith in the God of Israel and Jehovah. And I think we're going to find Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. That's my personal belief. When you read Daniel chapter 4, you see, I think, the evidence of his faith. You see the proclamation of his faith, and you see the evidence of his faith right there. But anyways, he did the same thing many, 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 many years ago. Created a great image for those Babylonian, the Chaldeans, to bow down and worship it, along with their other gods. They had a lot of pagan gods. They had gods for different things, like people have gods for different things today. God for their health, a god for the sun, a god for the rain, a god for the weather in general, a god for just you name it. There's all kind of paganism. It didn't start with the Romans. It didn't start with the Greeks. It existed long before them. You can trace it all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Again, this idolatry, this mystery Babylon, as we're going to read more about her in chapter 17 of Revelation. And so this false prophet, I personally believe this is going to be the leader or the religious leader of the false church, the apostate church, the one world church. I can't be dogmatic on this, but I personally believe it is going to be a pope. Now, again, I can't prove that without a shadow of a doubt. All I can say is that from Scripture, we're going to see in chapter 17 that the headquarters of this one world church is going to be in Rome, the city that has seven hills. We'll see more of that in the future. We already know and have already seen through for many years now, nothing new, how the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, they're merging together more quickly and in every way. And not just them, you have even other world religions that have been accepted. And it's this big hodgepodge of idol worshipers, false religionists. And so whoever this false prophet is, he is going to direct the people through deception to worship the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Look at verse 15. Again, we're told that he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and notice this, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So this false prophet has a lot of authority. There's a lot of power. Again, the reason I think of the Roman Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Pope in general is because of the characteristics throughout its history. The Catholic Church, and the Pope being its head, has professed the name of Christ, has even spoken of peace, but we know that it's just the opposite. It's an antichrist. It is not about peace. You look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, it has been extremely hateful and fierce toward those who disagree with them. Those who hold to the truth of Scripture, they hate those kind of people. And how many deaths are they responsible for? You think of the Inquisition for those centuries. There are many people today, in our day, that have these characteristics that we read of here in Romans, in Revelation 13 of this false prophet. They claim to be God's men, God's prophets, God's teachers, but in reality, they're teaching doctrines of devils, demons, satanic things. And we know this, friends, any doctrine that is contrary to the Scriptures can be classified as a erroneous teaching, therefore a teaching that comes from beneath, not from above. Why? Because the Holy Spirit only teaches truth. No lie is of the truth, John tells us in 1 John chapter number 2. He causes this false prophet, he will cause the world to worship the first beast. Now understand this, it's their desire. He didn't make them do it, but they were vulnerable through deception. How many people will be vulnerable? And why are they vulnerable? Because they have rejected light. They've rejected the gospel. They've rejected Jesus Christ. And when one turns from the truth in Christ, there's nothing but danger awaiting. God is long-suffering. Praise God for that. But the Bible is very clear. It does not mince words. It's a plain-spoken book, thank God. And the Bible clearly tells us in 2 Corinthians that behold, now is the time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. God is giving people opportunities to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be spared from this seven-year period of tribulation that we've been studying. The church will not go through it because of the mercy of God and the plan of God. You know, the main work of the false prophet is to draw men's attention to the Antichrist and to cause them to worship him. And for this work, he shares the Antichrist's power. Again, it's a demonic power. We saw that in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 13. Now, you think about the devil, and he always has a counterfeit to God's truth. Always. The Father, God the Father, he speaks of his Son several times when Christ was on the earth. He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Son, well, continuously pointed people to his Father. He wanted to glorify and please his Father. The Son says, "I always do those things which please my Father." The Holy Spirit, we're told, that he what? He points people to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, but he points people to Christ. And so in Satan's evil, demonic plan, the one, Satan that is, who there's no truth in him. He's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, as we read in John chapter 8. Again, instruction directly from the Lord himself about Satan. He has his satanic counterfeit, his satanic trinity. Satan being in place of God, though he really is not, we know. The Antichrist, his right-hand man. And then the false prophet, that third in that satanic trinity, if you want to use such a term. And what does this false prophet do? He points people to worship the Antichrist. Understand, though, that this worship is not one that is peaceful or joyful. It's forced. In fact, we read in this passage, look at verse number 15. We already saw if they didn't worship that beast, the image of the beast, they would be put to death. And so that's why there are going to be many who are martyred, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are saved during this that age, they will be martyred. There'll be many of them. We saw that in that parenthetical chapter in Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 16 of Revelation 13. It says, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads." To receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. After and continuously deceiving mankind through miracles and lying wonders, making fire come down from heaven, as we just read, giving life unto the image of this beast so that it can actually speak, he then forces all people to receive this mark, the mark of the beast. You know, anyone that refuses to worship the image of this beast, we already saw verse 15, will be killed, will be put to death. And that's the reality of what this future age will have for this world. A sad result again. But yet one that God lovingly warns people about even ahead of time. All men will be required to take this mark, the mark of the Antichrist, either in their right hand or in their foreheads. And we've already seen that without this mark, there's no buying or selling. There's no way to make a commercial transaction of any type without the Antichrist blessing, if you want to call it that. Not a blessing at all. The Antichrist will have complete control over the world's economy, not just on a local level, but, friends, in an international level. We're not told exactly all the specifics of the nature of this mark, but we are told, look at verse number 17, "And that no man might buy or sell," we already talked about that, "save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." Verse 18, "Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." The number of man. Literally, that's what it reads in the Greek. The number of man. The A there, it's an indefinite article. It comes to us through translation. But in Koine Greek, there is actually no indefinite article. There either is the absence of the article or there's the definite article. And so literally it reads, "For it is the number of the man." And what is man's number? Well, this mark of the beast, this number is 666. It's 666. God's number of perfection is what? Seven. All right, we see seven mentioned many times. We've seen seven mentioned many times just in this one book. How many seal judgments are there? Seven. How many manifestations of the Spirit of God are there? Seven. Again, how many trumpet judgments? Seven. How many bowl judgments? Seven. We're getting to those here pretty soon, and we can go on and on. How many years of tribulation? Seven. But man's number is six, short of God. Again, Robert mentioned it this morning in opening exercises. All have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. And that phrase, come short, in the Greek is in the present tense. The first part of that phrase, all have sinned or all did sin, it's in the aorist tense. At a particular point in time, we all have sinned. And that's true in Adam. We all have sinned. We all have inherited Adam's sin nature. But then it goes on to say that we are coming, literally, present tense, we are coming short of the glory of God. And boy, is that on full display. That will be on full display during this last half of the tribulation period. And so we see there from Scripture that all men will be required to take the mark of the beast or they will die. Without it, they cannot buy or sell. There are no commercial transactions without it. And one closing point on this, whatever this mark of the beast is, we know that it will not be administered until when? Until after the rapture, correct? But specifically, the last half of the tribulation period. Okay, keep that in mind. So is there any danger of anybody taking that mark today? The answer is no. You guys hear me? There is no danger of anybody taking the mark of the beast today. Because the mark of the beast that the Scriptures speak of refer to a future time. Okay? The church will not be here. The church will be raptured. Now, with that said, is there technology already at hand? Is there technology already on display? No doubt about it. We know of the company, what was it, either Minnesota or Wisconsin. I always get that confused. This is last year. A company actually implemented I don't know how far that's gone on. If there's any opposition, I haven't followed up on it. But that their employees have a mark in their hands. And that with that mark, those employees could clock in, could buy something from the vendor machine, and you know, things like that. And so is that the mark of the beast? No, it's not the mark of the beast. Do I like that? Would I want that in my body? No, I wouldn't. But that's not the mark of the beast. Okay? And we're going to learn more about this mark later on in our study in the Revelation, in the book of the Revelation, that those in this future day that take the mark of the beast are those that have ultimately rejected the gospel, and they therefore are going to go to hell and then the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So just keep that in mind. So you have, friends, the epitome of idolatry on full display, the way of Cain at work, these earth dwellers who have rejected the gospel, they want man's religion, they want man's way, they accept the religion of Satan, this mystery Babylon religion, the religious Babylon, they receive her with open hearts. And that's sad, that's tragic. Now we have to close. Go with me though to 1 John. 1 John chapter number 2, please. 1 John chapter number 2. Does Almighty God want the believer's joy today to be full? Absolutely. He always wants the believer's joy to be full in every age. But today it's true as well. And so what, though, is one thing, Christian, that can rob you, rob me of my joy in Christ? Well, 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 18. John says, little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, that's what we're reading about in Revelation. Again, shall come, future tense. But notice what John says now for the church. Even now are there many antichrists. In other words, there's many false prophets. Many who foreshadow that one who's going to come. And so John says, whereby we know that it is the last time. And the last time in this context refers to the church age. The church age. It's always the last time. It was the last time in John's day. It's the last time in our day, nearly 2,000 years later. Because Christ's return for His church is imminent. And remember, the ultimate theme of 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 says, these things write unto you that your joy might be full. And so one of the things that John mentions, there's several, but one is that false religion, being mixed up with false teachers, having a compromised walk and testimony, it most definitely will hinder your true joy in Christ. Look at verse number 26, same chapter, 1 John 2:26. He says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that what? That seduce you." We already know that the false prophet is going to use seduction. He's going to use deception to deceive many. Well, Satan is already doing that today. The spirit of Antichrist, John says in the 4th chapter. Go over there real quick, please. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. 1 John 4:3. It says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." Notice this next statement. "Whereof ye have heard that it shall come," or it should come, but it says, "even now already is it in the world." So the spirit of Antichrist is already presently working. Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness. It's the god of this age, Satan himself, who's energizing the children of disobedience. And so, Christian, understand that Satan cannot take our salvation. We know that. We're secure in Christ. But what he can do is he can ruin our testimonies if we allow him. He can get us off track. He can get us out of fellowship with our Lord. And he tries to do so through false teaching. And so we must always, as John says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And so let that be an encouragement. Remember, there's always application for us today. And yes, it's wonderful to know that the future is in God's control, and it's comforting, but understand there's personal application for us today. And so may the Lord continue to help us. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the truth of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom to know is life eternal. And Lord, we think about this future time in which we read. And Lord, we are grieved that so many go the way of Cain instead of the way of Christ. So many go the broad path instead of the narrow path. And Lord, so many choose religion, choose the works of man instead of simply believing and trusting in the work of Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ, whereby he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again bodily the third day. And so our sin has been paid for. It's been judged at Calvary as Christ purchased our redemption through the shedding of his blood. And so, Lord, as born-again believers, Father, may we be spiritually alert and, again, walking in the Spirit, growing in Christ, redeeming the time, discerning the time. And Lord, may we have a greater burden and love, yes, for lost sinners, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but most of all, Lord, for you and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.